First Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. First Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 to 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, being sober, fix your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your way of life, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Father, it's a supreme, supreme joy not just to preach, but to know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And I do. And I know that it is. And there is no joy like that. That joy, this world, in all of its brokenness, cannot lay a finger to. It cannot take it from me. Like Mary choosing the good part, it shall not be taken. And so I rejoice in the God of my salvation. I rejoice in that many years ago you've regenerated my heart. And from that Lord and from that God, though with many sins and failures, it has not throbbed any other way. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And He is more than life to me. In the fairest of 10,000s, in the blessed Lord I see. What a Christ. What a Lord. What a hope. What a blessed hope that any man or woman such as myself could have in their soul in this broken, sinful, twisted, sad, weep-filled world. And we pray, Lord, you would speak to us about this salvation today. You would make it known to us today. We pray that your Spirit would brood over the Word today. Lord, your Word is amazing in what it can do when it's preached clearly, accurately, passionately, convictingly, through the help of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, for the souls here that can't say what I've said. All that thrills their soul is not Jesus. And He is significant to them, but He's not more than life to them. And I ask better things for them, Lord. Things of grace. And I pray you would use your word for it today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the old movie that I grew up watching as a kid, The Jungle Book has the scene in the end of it where there are some vultures sitting on some rotten tree limbs, and it's the final scene, the denouement, as it were, of the show, and begins with these vultures, and they're sitting there having a bit of conversation that goes, you remember, something like this, what you want to do, and one fires back, I don't know what you want to do. And they go back and forth and back and forth. And one of them in angst says, first I say what you want to do. Then you say, I don't know what you want to do. He says, let's do something. And he says, okay, what you want to do? And there's this frustration. I bring it up because the point of the passage that I just read is that the Christian is not to look like that. There are things to do, many things to do. And the Christian's not to look like that. The Christian life, as we've seen for 12 verses, is, yes, a life of reflection, deep reflection, prayerful reflection, crying out to God to let you see these realities. But it's also a life of action. It's also a life of doing. It's also a life of serving. It's also a life of working to the point of exhaustion, of taking pains in these things. And therefore, it ought to be the gospel to the Christian, like the person who can't. You know, there are some people like this. I won't name their names, but there are some people who cannot walk past a establishment or something and hear music playing without dancing, without moving. It just seems to take them over. Well, the gospel ought to be that way for the Christian. You ought not be able to hear it without moving, without it having an effect on you. So when I use the word reaction today, I mean the common way that we hear it in the news. Here's so-and-so's reaction to this trial. Here's President Trump's reaction to the court's ruling. Here's the public's reaction to the game. Now, the idea is an event happened and it has an effect. The gospel is a 2,000-year-old historical event that's power, that cross that will never lose its power, had an effect in your life. And that effect is what we're talking about. You're to react to the effect that it's had in your life. But I would be steering us way out to sea and into outer space to just leave it generally. It's not the case in Christianity that therefore doing something is better than doing nothing. That's not the case. My daughter's in gymnastics, and I've gone to a practice and a little event, and you see all these little girls, they're just all excited. They want to get out on the mat. They want to do something. But anything's not better than nothing, right? They have a guide, a teacher, who comes along and says, okay, let's do this drill, and let's go here. Harness all that energy in this direction. And so what Peter is doing here at the turn of verse 13 is about to say, every tear you ever shed because you were convinced Christ loved you, every hymn you ever sung where you felt His love poured out in your heart and you just had this feeling, Peter says, this is what you're to do with all of that. This is how you're to funnel all that joy, all that pleasure, all that conviction, all that motivation. I'm going to tell you exactly how to respond to grace. But since it's Mother's Day, I don't just want to apply this text generally. If I were doing that, I would just call it our reaction to grace. But I know something Peter said about moms in chapter 3, verse 5. He uses the same language in this text. Holy women of old who hoped in God. So I don't think I'm way off in simply responding to the day that we're in to bend this text toward mothers. And I would also say, those of you who are not mothers, you know that, don't you, in the Bible, that there is a sense in which you can be a mother even when you're not one. Romans 16:13, Paul greets Rufus's mother, and he says, who is also a mother to me. And Jesus said, if you repent of your sins and put your faith in Him, you will receive many mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters. And so, in that sense, I sent Monique a Happy Mother's Day message this morning. I could say the same thing of her. She's Jeremy's mother, Chance's mother, and also a mother to me. And so, some of you are in people's lives. You don't have your own children, or some of you are in that situation, but you're so in people's lives that this may as well apply to you. So instead of calling it Our Reaction to Grace, we'll give it the title A Mother's Reaction to Grace. And in verses 13 and 16, Peter begins by explaining to us five ways a mother should react to the grace of God that's been given to her. First of all, I'll give them to you and we'll go through them. She should react consequently. She should react seriously. She should react expectantly. She should react openly. And she should react paternally. Number one, verse 13, a mother should react to grace consequently. Here, I'm looking at the word that we looked at last week, the word therefore, which we said is not just a conjunction, it's a consequential conjunction. It's saying, based on this, do this. We went through that. It's reaching back to verses 1 to 12. It has 1 to 12 in view. It not only sees verse 13, but it sees 1 to 12 in the peripheral vision. And in your action in the Christian life, when you focus on something, you're to have a peripheral vision. For example, one of my friends had a memory on Facebook this week. It came across and I was scrolling through there. And it's this girl, she's doing pull-ups. And man, she's just doing some pull-ups. And I thought, well, she must be, like, I mean, she's doing so many. And then after you're watching for about 30 seconds, it zooms out and her boyfriend had her legs and he was pushing up on her. And that was the explanation for why she was doing so many pull-ups. Well, Paul says, I labored more than them all. But zoom out. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That's how he labored. He labored striving, Colossians 1:29, according to his glorious might. That's how he labored. And that's how he prays for you to labor. In Ephesians 1:18, he says, I pray that you might zoom out, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know. So there's something you don't know. You're like the person that just sees you working. He says, I pray that you would know three things. What is the hope of his calling? What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. You forget that. You didn't know the old Jeffrey Mercer. The fact that I've been a Christian for 11 years is no other explanation than the surpassing greatness of the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And the fact that I will remain one and keep following him is, again, the fact that you will. Is a complete manifestation of that power. But you can lose track of it. And here you are viewing yourself zoomed in as though it's all you, all by yourself. in this pursuit of Christianity? Well, I'm here to tell you it's actually sin to view yourself that way. It's disobedience to this command. This is an imperative. Therefore, based on verses 1 to 12, because you are elect, because it's someone like Peter writing to you who had many successes through failures, because you have a sprinkling of the blood of Christ, because you have your own personal flurry in the Holy Spirit working in your life, dumping oil where Satan dumps water, because you have this hope, because the world is passing, because your faith is glowing in the flame, because angels and prophets want to get in what you're in on, because of that, live this way. You're to have that in view. Because I'm under you, because you're pulling up because He's pushing up, you're working because He's already working. I mean, get the order right. You get the order of everything else in your life, right? You don't straighten and blow dry your hair before the shower. You do it after. Working in the Christian life follows God already working. It's the way it's meant to do. Any other view is wrong, unbiblical, unhealthy, and ultimately legalistic. Unless you start from this vantage point. So, zooming out, a mother, therefore, a mother should react to the grace of God consequently. Number two, a mother should react to grace seriously. He says, literally, I know it may read, prepare your minds for action, but that loses the metaphor. It's literally tighten up or gird up. It's kind of an old language, so I would say tighten up. The loins is old too, so I know it's dangerous. I'm really dangerous preaching to Mother's Day about thighs, but gird up the thighs of your mind is literally what it says. So this is... Be sober. These two thoughts basically communicate the idea of seriousness. Be in serious mode. Be in, quote, get it done mode. We aren't Orientals, so we don't really see anybody gathering up their robe so that they can do something, some kind of activity. But that's the idea. I mean, Peter, when the angel came in and struck him and released him, the first word after he was released is, gird up your loins, let's go. And that's salvation. You've been redeemed. Now it's time to gird up your loins and do something. But we do have the same idea, just with a different body part. We say, roll up your sleeves. If I could give a nice Mother's Day bend, put your hair in a bun and get it done. Same idea. You see a woman like she's working in the yard or she's cleaning her house or whatever. It's just like she's putting her hair up. There's something to do. It's like, get this out of the way so I can work. That's the basic idea. I once had a neighbor who was, my heart really went out to her. She was very legalistic. She was deeply into oneness, apostolic Pentecostalism. And one hot July day, I walked outside and she's on the tractor in a denim skirt mowing her yard. And she could even tell she was uncomfortable. And my heart went out to her. What a sad thing, this external legalism. But that's the idea. You're loosening yourself. It's the same as Ephesians 6:4, having your stand firm, having your minds girded with truth. So without it, you're just stumbling around. Now, it's serious also because of the background. I didn't realize how much background of this, but you remember, first place it comes up is in Exodus, in the Passover. They're told to eat the Passover with your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet, and your loins girded. ready to go. Elisha, you know, tells Gehazi when the Shunammite woman, her son dies, he says, gird up your loins, take my staff, don't greet anyone on the way, go and meet her and lay the staff on her hand. He tells another prophet later in 2 Kings 9:1 to go anoint Jehu king. He says, gird up your loins, take this flask and go. God tells Job in Job 40 verse 7, gird up your loins like a man and I will speak to you. It's the idea of get in a stance, something's coming towards you. Nahum 2:1, the same is spoken. Strengthen your legs, gird up your loins. Our Lord used it in Luke 12:35. It says, be dressed in readiness, have your lamps lit. But literally it says, gird up the thighs of your mind. No doubt this is a reflection on us being the fulfillment. This is an echo in Peter, who's going to teach that we are the real people of God, the true fulfillment. And he's saying, you're in an exodus. You've been called out of the Egypt of sin. Gird up the loins of your mind and get out. Go toward the promised land. I've used the Titanic this way many times, and it's a fitting example because the other word he uses here is be sober. Now, he's not using this literally, but metaphorically. Literally, it would be true. The Bible teaches if you're going to drink alcohol, fine, but be sober. But he's not meaning that. He's using it metaphorically. When someone's asleep, they have a clue about reality, what's going on. In another realm, they're dreaming about something. And you kind of say it, you wake up and stumble around, man, I'm out of it. Like, just not in touch with reality. When someone's drunk, they come in saying and doing, and they're unaware of objective reality. Paul says, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert. Let us be sober. He says, the night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Therefore, awake. Ephesians says, wake up. So I would say to all of you on the Titanic, you saw those men in that movie. You know, they're going and you see the look on Rose's face and the engineer's face is looking at people. And they're telling people the ship is going down. Literally, people are playing violins. And literally, other people are, we would like a brandy though. Asleep. And Paul is saying, Peter is saying, you can be asleep to reality, to the great realities of the universe, of God, man, death, sin, judgment, salvation, redemption, heaven, hell, new creation, eternal life. You can be asleep to those. And he says, it's not for the Christian to be dreamy, to be intoxicated, to be under the influence of the nursery rhymes of the world, and to be sidetracked, and to be, Ravenhill says, when most preachers go to bed early, it didn't matter anyway, your devil wasn't worried, you went to bed early tonight, you've been asleep all day anyhow. That's the idea. Let me ask you some questions. Is a mother going to stress over feeding her children, but not stress over feeding them the gospel, the real bread of life? Is she going to pick out their clothes, but not be concerned that they put on the righteousness of Christ? Is she going to stress about their cleats, the right cleats, and yet their feet are not shod with the gospel of peace? Be sure that everything is set, everything is ordered, so they can obtain a perishable trophy, but not so that they can obtain an imperishable one. Is she going to pick up medicine from the pharmacy, but not be concerned they get the medicine for the soul? be concerned they don't stick their little fingers into the sockets and they don't play with the stove and get burned, but not say anything to them about the fires of hell. I'm trying to tap into your motherly instinct to care for your children. A mother that reacts to grace is serious about the gospel. She is serious about her children knowing it. She is serious. That is being sober-minded. It is okay if they don't learn calculus, but they need to know what forgiveness means, is the idea. A mother should be someone that has the reality of God on her mind, man on her mind, sin on her mind, redemption on her mind, heaven and hell, new creation. Why so much slander and judgmental and trouble with judgmentalism and gossip? 1 Timothy 3:11 tells us. It's not a secret. He says, but women must not be malicious gossips, but be sober. What leads a woman to be a malicious gossip and a slanderer? Not sober, not realizing that her mind has doorways and the evil one leaves tracks in them. Not sober about the thoughts. It's not being sober. Why so much trouble enduring hardship? 2 Timothy 4:5 is clear. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Why so much trouble devoted to prayer? 1 Peter unlocks the mystery, chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. If you don't know the value of prayer, if you don't pursue prayer, you are asleep to what matters in the universe. You're dreaming. You're intoxicated by the world. Why do some fall into unnecessary sin? 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Many people are asleep to that reality. I could go on. How do you think mindlessly scrolling through Facebook fits in with this verse? You think that's legalistic, or you think that's accurate application of the text? Being sober-minded. How about we say this, don't we? Like, I'm going to go on vacation and not think about anything. I just don't like, we can go on vacation and you laugh and play and you're right there and you play the board game and you do everything, but you still do it soberly. You're doing it for reasons. Paul said he did everything for the gospel. Everything. So somehow, like bicycle spokes on a wheel, playing trouble has a gospel purpose in my life. So it's not that you can't do it, but don't be mindless. Don't be asleep. Don't be oblivious. The point is here, listen, it doesn't happen automatically. You have to, by an act of the will, be sober. He's telling you, be sober. He's telling you, if you don't do it, it's up to you. You're required to act. It requires intentionality. It requires purpose. It requires resolve. It requires seriousness. I am going to get up and read and pray. No matter what, I'm going to do it. I'm going to seek the Lord. Be like Ezra. He set his heart to seek the Lord. Set your heart that way. That's what he's giving this exhortation here. And you may say, well, you know, that's Ezra. No, remember the day in which we live, the one that the prophets long for. If Ezra set his heart to seek the Lord, how much more men who are filled with the third person of the Trinity can seek the Lord? We're commanded to seek the Lord. Be serious. Be sober. So I say a mother should react to the grace of God that's been given to her seriously. She should take it serious. She should be a fun woman, a playful woman, joyful mother. But her children should know. Her family should know. Her church should know. She takes the gospel realities seriously. Third, the mother should react to grace expectantly. The very end of 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what's noteworthy in shifting from point 2 to 3, for those of you who are English buffs, point number 2 are participles. They function like imperatives because you're supposed to do them, but they're really participles. So, which means they participate in the main verb, which means you could translate them this way: tightening up the loins of your mind, being sober, fix your hope. In other words, this is how you fix your hope. It's requirement to fixing your hope doesn't just happen. You do it. You have to be sober. You have to get your mind right. You have to intentionally read the Bible. Like, you have to say no to other things. Can't you do that? Can't you say no? Yes, you can. Because it's not just you pulling up. And so he says, this is how you do it. And when you do it completely. I want to say something about this word, especially to mothers, females, women, sisters, precious sisters in the faith. Completely. It's the word telos. Similar to the common one. Everybody knows some typical Greek words. One of them is to telestai. It is finished. Paid in full. Telos. To the end is the point. Whatever the reality you're talking about, it's to the end. So I want you to think of a tape measure. Some of you have been working with a tape measure before and you've pulled it all the way to the end and broke it. You've done that. Can't go back in. You pulled it all out. It's empty. There's nothing left in there. And Peter is saying, take all the emotion, the human emotion and psychology of hope, and pull it all out to God. Put it all in Him so that you have no human hope left to put in any creature in the universe. It is completely in Him, and that includes your husband, your children, your work, your family. You're not hoping in them. They don't like being under a list of expectations. God delights in it. He says, hope in me. I delight for you to hope in me. Hope in me. Put all your hope in me. He loves it. He delights. It's His specialty. It's His element to be under expectations. And so this woman in 1 Peter 3, why does she act right with her husband? Because he's such a fine leader and he's just full of wisdom and will always lead their family the right way. No, because she hopes in God who's sovereign over her life. That's why. And it won't, do not give your husband the impression he is your all in all. Don't give any human being the impression they are your all in all. A Christian ought to always have, amidst all of their winsomeness, a tad bit of offensiveness to the natural mind, which is, I don't ultimately need you. You should be there. My hope is in my Lord. Amen. Middle verse of the Bible, in the book of Psalms, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So you pull it all the way out, all the way out. hoping in Him. How does He encourage you to do that? This little phrase, the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation. You don't have all the grace yet. Ephesians says in the ages to come, He's going to show you more grace. You haven't experienced it all yet. The Christian life is just a trail leading to it. It's like Kristoff following the snow to Elsa. There's more coming. You're on a grace trail that never ends. The grace you're getting in this sermon right now is just trickles of what you will continually chase and always get. And He encourages you to do this. It says in the present tense, I want to point this out, and in a passive kind of verb, it is being brought would be the best translation. It's on its way, and it's brought by Him. The encouragement is you're not doing this. He's saying you have a shipment on its way, and it is out for delivery. It is on its way. Fix your hope on the grace that is being brought to you. So I ordered something this week and I have it coming. If I find the other thing, I don't have it. It's fine. I have this one coming. It's soon to be here. And so Peter's point is it's not just the Titanic is sinking. It's not just 1 John 2, the form of this world. 1 Corinthians 7 is passing away. 1 John 2, the world is passing away. Romans 13, this day is at hand. The point is not that the darkness is passing away, but the new world is coming. And when we get into the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing, when it says, I'm going to point this out, I've been amazed at it, when it says the heavens were torn and the Spirit came down, the literal word is like the temple at the end of Mark, rent, torn. And so it's not like, oh, what's going to happen to the world? There's evil on the loose. The Gospel of Mark begins with saying, God is on the loose. Goodness is on the loose. The kingdom is beginning. There's beware of this influence is the idea. He ripped the door off the hinges of heaven is the point. It's an irrevocable change that is happening. So this is coming. This is on its way. And so be like the widow in 1 Timothy 5:5. Who is done hoping in men. Her husband dies. She's left alone. And continues in entreaties and in prayers night and day and has fixed her hope on God. Be a mother. In essence, this is what Peter is saying to this one. And setting your expectations on Christ. Be a mother who has turned her eyes upon Jesus and looked full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Number 4 and 5. Number 4. Mothers should react to grace openly. I'm real excited to give you this one. Speaking of expectations, this is something that haunts mothers' expectations. They're always having to live up to something, you know. Maybe another mother. Maybe an idea. Maybe a post. A simple article can just blow through and ruin y'all's day. I know it. Like, just a phrase out of there. He meant that for me. I know He meant that for me. That happens. It's so tough, you know, having to preach to the sisters. Like, y'all have no idea the burden. It's like you put all this effort and you got 99 and it's like, what about that one right there? That one in your life. But listen to me for a second. Notice this phrase, verse 14. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance, but be holy. Now, why do I get the word openly out of that? And why is that great news for mothers, because you remember from Romans 12, 2, it's the only other place this word is used. The word conformed, put negatively, don't be conformed, literally means to take an outward shape that contradicts who you really are on the inside. That's what it means. For example, when Jesus, Philippians 2:8 tells us, became a man, he was found in appearance as a man. Now you tell me the sisters don't struggle with having to put on faces and appearance. And so he says he was found in appearance as a man, but the contrasting term from Romans 12:2, be transformed, is translated transfigured, Matthew 17:2. And all of a sudden he was transformed. And they begin to see he's not just a man. There's more life in this Jesus. Who then is this, the wind and the sea? Obviously more than a man. He is a man, but obviously more than a man. And the life came out is the point. And so how wonderful that I played with them when I was a little kid, and they make the movies now for the Transformers. It's this thing that looks like a car, but it's not really a car. And do you know when you leave in a minute, you may stop by the convenience store or whatever. You may get in line. If you're a Christian, you look like everyone else. But Paul said the whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. You're not like everyone else. Their mind is not where yours is. They wake up in the flesh. They fall asleep in the flesh. During the day they think fleshly thoughts. Their mind is not in heavenly places. They're not thinking the way you're thinking. Which brings me to the point. Gospel obedience is always about the inside out. It's always about, otherwise you're the lady on the tractor. You're doing external things. And so the freedom in this, you come and you say, oh no, a text on holiness. No, yes. Look at it. When he says be holy, he means in contrast to be conformed. So put it together. Don't take on an outward shape that contradicts the real person that you are, but be holy. What does that mean? Be holy is the parallel in 1 Peter for Paul's be transformed. And so when he says be holy, he's not telling you become someone on the outside that you're not. He's literally telling you, be yourself. Just be who you are. Amazing. Be who you are. Bring out the life of God that He's already. This is the true application of Jesus' parable. What man lights a candle? Puts a basket. Take the basket off. God has recreated you in the inner man. If you're a Christian, and put life in there. And he's just saying, let it out. Open the curtains. Let the light out. That's what's amazing about Christian obedience. So you remember, the point is, we've got to stop viewing it this way. Remember the E.T. sermon, the elect rejects, and I talked about how trying to become all things to all men, and you're like E.T., covered in the cloud, the towels and blankets and trying to hide. And you can't avoid the fact that you're not like the world. And so there's this thing, yes, and we do that. So what's the difference in these two commands? It's like, become all things to all men, but be transformed and be who I am. You're like, well, when I'm becoming all things, I'm taking on an outward shape that contradicts who I really am. Right? When trying to reach people, you're getting in there. Here's the difference. Paul is okay with it if it flowed from a motive of love. But if it flows from a motive of fear, neither he nor Peter are good with it. You remember 1 Corinthians 9? He says, I'm free from all men. I don't have to conform to anything. but I made myself a slave to all. Out of love. That was his motive. And when Peter withdrew from the table because of fear, he rebuked him. He reproved him. And Peter's going to tell wives in chapter 3, without being frightened by fear. No, you don't fear. You've been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You belong to Christ. He paid His blood for you. Your body, your soul, your life, your thoughts, all of it belongs to Him. And so if I conform to something, it's to reach someone. Otherwise, it's not allowed. He says, come out. Be who you are. Let your lost family members see the real you. Be you. Be yourself. Open up. Quit stifling the life that God has put in there, is what he's saying. Jeremy's teaching on like mother, your grandmother Lois, she obviously let it out. Right? Timothy saw it. It's not like one day he found out, man, I never knew y'all were converted. Like, what is a secret? They let it out. So be done with external legalistic holiness. Don't do that. Holiness is not, oh my goodness, it's not about did you watch this movie or not? Did you do your hair this way or not? Did you eat this food or not? It's about the soul and something coming out of the soul. It's about a release and an opening, a transforming of what God has already done. That's how a woman is to react to the grace of God. She's to be holy in the sense of being who God created her to be already. Finally, number 5, a mother should react to grace paternally. What I mean by this is, Peter says, as obedient children. This is something that people also miss in the text on holiness. And he adds it in here. You need to say it. He's sober with his words. He wrote it on purpose. As obedient children. Notice the analogy between children and father. Like the Holy One. When you see that, you're supposed to be thinking child and father. Like the Holy One. He's holy. Be holy. It starts with as obedient children. So there are two words for children in the Greek. One is nature. One is nurture. One is like the one Paul used when he said the child is under guardians and managers. That's pedagogos or paeda for like literally getting spanked. And this one is technon. It means to beget, to come out of, like a root, like an offshoot. You're literally from that human being, is the point. There's a similarity, there's a resemblance. And that's the one he uses here. The point being, be holy like God because you are already like God. Once again, we're getting hit with already. You don't approach the character of God. And this is what some people miss. Some people find out, oh, that's why rules are important. That's why we live this way. It's not because of a little impersonal list, but because who God is. No, that's not enough. It's not just because of who God is, but it's that and who you are. Born again of incorruptible seed by the mercy of God, and you by nature are already like Him. And I can prove it to you. You are discouraged with yourself already because you sin more than you want to. You wish you had more reality when we were singing those songs earlier than you did. You wish your heart was more warmed right this second than it is. That's the new regenerate heart that naturally is inclined to the things of God, naturally stimulated to the things of God, naturally inclined, turning, going out to the things of God. And so it's not just that children are like their parents. I've used this example before that I walked in and Annabelle had in my earplugs and my glasses on. I used to work from home a lot more, and Trevor had given me these earplugs. He's like, use these. You won't be able to hear anything. He sleeps with them. And so I had those and everything. Annabelle, I walked in my room. She was at my desk. She had all my commentaries out, her earplugs in, glasses on, and she was writing something. What's the reason for that? She's just my daughter. That's the reason. And children imitate their parents. That's the reason. And do I walk in there and say, well, you missed a line? Who does that? You don't do that. She was on her way to the gymnastics thing the other day, Saturday, and she was riding, her and Abram and Chowie were riding together, and I drove separate. And they're on their way there, and she's really nervous about it. And Chowie mentioned something about she's proud of her or whatever. Don't worry about it or whatever, you know. Mom and Dad are proud of you. And she was like, what do you mean? She was like, well, we're just proud of you for doing something and getting better at something and pursuing something. You tried hard and then you're willing to get out there and do it. And she said, really? There's like this pressure to perform. And it's like, really? Like, I showed up, I already had my little gift bag for her to give her something, like, before she performed. And that is really how, that is the way with us. We're just like that little child so often. Jesus is saying, let this sink in your ears. It is so hard. Really, He delights in me? Before I perform? Just the fact that my heart is like this, it's like Jehonadab, when Jehu said to Jehonadab, he came by on his chariot, he said, is your heart right with me as mine is with you? And he says, yes. Then he said, come into the chariot. So the Lord says to the Christian, is your heart right with me? Then that's enough. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. That's enough. It's not in the performance. It's not in the perfection. It's in the genuineness of it. But all of that is not even the point. The point here is how it motivates obedience. The fact that you already are a child. So let me finish by putting it this way. One more. Can you deal with one more Disney analogy? It's just so fitting I have to use it. This was from The Lion King. I want children to understand these things. I'm currently writing children's book. Actually, next Sunday, I hope to start reading with the kids in the service. Something new. But I'm actually going through every sermon I ever preach and summing it up so that a kid can get it into one main point and one main story that they can have. But anyways, not to totally derail, but here I thought of the movie The Lion King. You remember Simba comes across Rafiki? He takes him to this pool. He's trying to convince him to go back. He takes him to this pool. He looks in there into the water, and all he sees is himself. And then he says, no, look harder. Runs his finger across it. And I would say we need not only the Word, we need a power to help us understand the Word. We need the Spirit to open our minds to understand the Scriptures. And he looks in there, and he sees the reflection of his Father. And he says, you see, He lives in you. And then he sees Him in the cloud and he tells him, you have forgotten who you are. You're my son. And then he tells him, remember, remember, remember. And then he goes back. That's what Peter is saying when he says, as obedient children, remember who you are. Remember what God did to you when He regenerated your heart, when you believed the gospel, when He changed you. You are His child. You already are like Him. And based on that, isn't that freeing? I'm not to touch any commandment in the New Testament without the conviction that I am already His child. Isn't that unbelievable? Haven't you gotten that backwards before? I sure have. So he says, as obedient children, open up and be holy. So I say, mothers should react paternally. Well, let me end with this to urge you not to underestimate what you've heard today. You can underestimate my ability to preach it, but don't underestimate the truth of what I've shared with you. I pulled off a biography off my shelf. It's called In Light of Eternity, The Life of Leonard Ravenhill. And many of you know of him. You've heard of him. You've heard videos of him, sermons. This man literally lit on fire from both ends for Christ. And no man in any sense of the status quo of being a Christian. Well, when he was a kid, his father was unconverted, and his mother's name was Lucy, and his grandmother's name was Anne. And when he was born, when his mother was pregnant, she would sing hymns, pray. And when he was born, the midwife delivered him, and she went out, gave some time just for baby and mom. She laid her hands on him and prayed, God, make this boy a preacher, or don't let him live. That's the kind of mother he had. She literally, in 2 hours, got dressed, went to the prayer meeting. 2 hours after he was born, he was in the prayer meeting. Well, this Matt goes on, who wrote the biography, tells the story of his home life. And his mom would often, his grandmother lived right down the street. And not only the influence of his mother, of whom he said he was thankful for his father, but his mother impacted him more. And his grandmother lived right down the street, and Lucy would often bring him there to drop him off or whatever. And he says he used to sneak in from the back room and listen to his grandmother pray and sing hymns. And she had a big, long apron. And she used to be just stressed and anxious for the day. And she would throw it over her head to shut everything out and sing. I forget, there were two hymns. One of them was Trust and Obey. I apologize, I can't recall. No, the other was Take Time to Be Holy. That was it. She would sing those. She would pray. He would see her at a rocking chair by the fireplace. She would pray. And this was the very first impression of the realities, gospel realities, on young Leonard Ravenhill. He literally would sneak around the corner. Imagine a little boy, Leonard Ravenhill, around the corner, watching his grandmother throw the apron over her head in the kitchen, where no one, and none of y'all know her, Anne. It's about all we know. Maybe you didn't know her until I even mentioned it. But everybody knows Ravenhill. Nobody knows the unseen root under the ground that gave rise. So don't take it lightly just because you're unseen, just because God has you hidden from earthly praise of what He does with a woman who reacts to grace. Consequently, seriously, expectantly, openly, and paternally. Let's pray. Lord, we want to come before You today and ask You to pour out Your grace upon mothers. Lord, we desire not a trite thing, but a real and true thing from the heart, from the soul. Lord, we desire good things of our mothers. We desire that they would react to the grace of God, that they would be holy women who hope in God. And so we pray, Lord, not only this message, but all of our lives, the rest of our lives and all that we do, we would be a help to them, an encouragement to them, an exhorter for them. We would not coddle them at times, but even be honest with them and give hard words to them and soft ones too, in all the full counsel of God. And we pray that it would cause them to be women like this, though they labor in obscurity. Lord, we don't have any promise that You can't raise an Amy Carmichael up here. And it's only unbelief that would fail to ask You to do it. And so we do pray, Lord, for these children who have these mothers. We pray that the mothers would know they're being watched, and that the thing that impacted Ravenhill was his grandmother at the end of herself turning to Christ when no one saw it. And to think that You delight to use those hidden things to create great things gives us hope. And so we're thankful, Lord, for these reminders, this word, this truth, this reality, this God and this gospel and this life that we have. And we pray You would help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.